we're going to be reading the third chapter of Peter's second letter. I'll begin at verse 1 and read through to the end of the chapter, the end of the letter, verse 18. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished in all good works. Now hear God's word, beginning at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his apostles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of our Lord will not pass away. It will endure forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive what you would speak to us in your word. Help us to remember. Help us to take in this knowledge and to hold it, and to hold it precious and dear. Help us to see the distinction between truth and error. Help us to find comfort and peace in this, and to carry these things with us, not just to hold them and hide them in our heart, but to also encourage one another with them, and to encourage and proclaim others your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this second letter of Peter is one of two that we have. And given the evidence of Scripture, it's the only two that he ever dictated. And I do say dictated because they're written in Greek. And while Peter may have had some conversation with Greek, it was certainly not his first language. Scripture attests when he was denying that he knew Christ, that he was easily discerned as being a Galilean by his Aramaic accent. The first letter and the second letter can be, there's enough difference in the style of the Greek in those two letters that it's very clear that while Silas or Silvanus, who names himself as Peter's scribe in his first letter, was not the scribe of the second letter. And the Greek language reflects it. Another thing that we can note of the differences between the two letters, though they were written very likely pretty close together, is that the first letter is written to, I'll just read the, these are the addressees in the first letter. I'm reading from 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But in his second letter, you'll notice that it's written in a broader sense. Looking at verse 1 in 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's consider, just take a look at this. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, while the first letter may have been written to a fairly large group, you know, I mean, it was covering a large area geographically and in the populace, this letter is written to us as well. It's written to all who would hold the faith of Jesus Christ precious and dear. I bring that up because Peter is, he wrote both of these letters from prison in Rome. And he wasn't in prison that long. We understand from Paul's letters, you can trace some of his movements. His first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus put him in Macedonia and en route head, I think, to Nicopolis. It's not clear whether he made it all that way. He was urging Titus to meet him there. And then in the second letter of Timothy, he's now writing from prison again. And likewise, Peter is writing from prison. Now, Peter and the other apostles remained, for the most part, in Jerusalem until Jerusalem was destroyed. And whether you're looking at secular historians or church historians, the consensus arrives that it was probably under, it was probably in the middle of 66 AD that Peter and Paul were executed by Nero. And Paul had just been making comments in his letter that he was en route hoping to winter in Nicopolis. So he may have been writing in the fall. So less than a year had elapsed in Paul's imprisonment, and hence only one letter was written. And Peter seems to have responded to this imprisonment of Paul and come to Rome to see Paul. And perhaps pass through these regions that he addresses in his first letter. But where I'm going with this was a short stay in prison. Not many letters were written. In this second imprisonment by Paul, it was only one. And in Peter's imprisonment, he only wrote two letters. And the fact that he wrote this one as a broader letter and then still called it his second letter would instruct us that he didn't write or he didn't dictate any other letters besides this. Now, I give you that background because when we read 2 Peter, it's important for us to understand his state of mind, his perspective. He is very clear, and he says so. He's already saying it in his first letter, but he is very clear about it in the first chapter of his second letter that death is near, that he knows is coming. And Nero, the tradition is that in June, the end of June, Nero, who was otherwise unimpressed with Jews or Christians, which he didn't make much distinction of, if any. He was much more concerned with, playing his violin and harp and being a performer than taking care of Rome, much less any of the rest of the empire. But he summarily had them executed. Paul was beheaded and Peter was hung on a cross, and tradition says that he was hung upside down on that cross. But Peter is writing this letter knowing that this is probably his last words to write to the church. So he's not just writing to one geographical area. He's not just writing to one specific church. And this is one of the reasons why it took a while for this letter and some others that were not written to specific churches to gain traction. What I mean is, it took a while for 2 Peter to be accepted as genuine because the church was very careful, very suspicious of letters at first, making they wanted to make sure that they were truly the letters of the apostles and that they weren't some forgery, because it was a common practice and it was done with a mildly benevolent intention to write these letters, these false letters, in the spirit of the apostle that they were claiming. And since this letter was not written to a specific church, you know, Ephesus couldn't say, oh no, that was our, we got that letter. Yeah, that we got that from Peter, or Colossae, or Philippi. This was written as a broader letter. The same thing happened in other letters that were written, you know, to a broader audience. But it was ultimately confirmed in one of the church councils. I think it was Ephesus in 325. But it had, for well over a century, it had been accepted as part of the apostolic canon, and it was circulated throughout the church even earlier, because references are there are allusions to it by the second generation and third generation of disciples, those that followed the apostles and those that followed the apostles. But Peter is writing in a state of spirit and mind that this is all he's got now. This is all the time he's got. This is his last shot out to the church. Here's what I'm going to leave you with. These are my parting words. And he chose his parting words to be about false teaching, as did the other apostles that we have. Jude brought this up as well. Jude remained in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. James at the time, in most of the 60s, not James, the brother of John, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, had been the bishop in Jerusalem, and Jude was his younger brother. Jude's letter, even though it has some overlap, some common themes, as if he had either been in the same vein, inspired by the Holy Spirit, or whether he was wanting to echo what he had seen in Peter's letter, it's clear that that Jude had written it with the audience in mind of the Palestinian Jews, because he makes reference to Enoch, a book that's not in the canon of the Old Testament. It's an intertestamental book, and he quotes from Enoch, Jude does, that is, and makes allusions to some things that only Palestinian Jews would really be aware of, not the Jews in the diaspora, and certainly not Gentile converts. So you see some common notes in the melody of the letter of Jude. But Jude got traction much earlier, perhaps because his grandchildren had lived into the time of Domitian and were able to confirm that he had indeed written a letter. We don't know all the ins and outs of it, but his letter, even though it covers some of the same things, was received much earlier than Peter's across the church. So he's written the second epistle. We've looked at the fact that it's a different address. We've considered that it's a last exhortation. These are parting words. We've considered that he's looking at false teachers. And the teaching that he is addressing of these false teachers is unique. While John, in his first letter, may speak somewhat of false teachers and the teachings of the world, you'll see in his second and third letters that there's more about, at least in his second letter, that there is more about false teachers denying the divinity of Christ. But in Jude and in Peter, and in the last letter to Timothy, it's more about holding on to doctrine, and specifically Peter is addressing the false teaching that denies the second coming of Christ. That is the core issue here. He brings up in chapter 2, as he describes the false teachers, a whole litany of descriptions. But even in verse 1, he couches the term. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, it could be taken that he is denying the divinity, but he doesn't go into the divinity of Christ here. He does speak of his majesty and his power in what we read, but in chapter 1, you know, how he was eyewitness to his glory, and the apostles were eyewitness to his glory on in the Mountain of Transfiguration. But what he is bringing up here, this denial that he's speaking of, is the fact that Jesus himself made multiple references to his coming again in glory, and that these teachers are denying that. Some of the, without us going through chapter 2, here's some of the key descriptions he gives of these false teachers. They're blind, they're lustful, they're corrupting, they're nearsighted, they're forgetful of their own sin and who purged it, they're barren, they're damnable, they're heretics, they're unclean, they despise government, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they speak evil, they're slanderous, they're without reason, incapable of mentation. The Greek is alogical, kind of like amoral. They're deceiving. They have eyes bent on adultery. They're unstable. They're beguiling. That is, they're trying to make others fall. They're covetous. They're cursed. They forsake right. They've gone astray, and they're dragging others into lust. They're wanton. They're in error. They're in bondage. They're entangled. They're polluted. They've returned to their own vomit like a dog and like a sow wallowing in the mire. That's his description, just to summarize chapter 2 in that letter. And so we come to our letter now, our chapter that we're looking at, chapter 3. Given these references, you know, he's remind us three times in chapter 2 about how Lot was delivered, how the angels were cast down, how all the world but Noah and his family, eight people in the ark, all the world was destroyed, the angels that had sinned and fallen. I don't know if that's reference to Genesis 6 about the angels or not, or if it's just the overall descent of falling of Satan and the angels that followed him. But they're cast into hell. All the world is destroyed but Noah and his family. All of Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, but himself and his two daughters. These are the things that we get, and he's building on this now in the third chapter. He's talked about these false teachers in terms of the immorality that they're holding on to. The immorality and covetousness. Their material and worldly seeking of pleasure and gain. And so what are they scoffing? They're scoffing Christ's second coming in power. And why are they questioning his coming? Why cast doubt on this? What is the objective that they would do this? They start with their tirade on the flood, as we see in verse 3 and 4. He says, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days, and brothers and sisters, we're in the last days. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So they're not even acknowledging that there was a flood that wiped people out. And so they're assuming that everything has been the same since the beginning of humanity. Sound familiar? We've got a similar note in our age, haven't we? Where whether it's unbelievers or scoffers or liberal theologians, they will discount. They'll discount the creation. They'll discount the flood because it goes against what they want to assert, which is this world is ours and nothing's going to disturb our plans. We're going to do what we want. We don't have a God to answer to. He goes into detail to talk about the flood, that it's all humanity. It's all the earth except for Noah's family. And then he's carrying this now as he looks in verse 5 and 6. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So he is not talking about a regional destruction. He is talking about a planetary destruction that happened in the flood. He's beginning his analogy with that. So if you had, you know, sometimes when you do ratios, you know, 1/2 = 3/6. Well, if you put on one side all the earth, everything about this planet, and all the people on it, that's the first side of his ratio. And then he's saying in the next verse, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And then in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he's not saying just in the same way that the whole world was destroyed by water. Everything was overthrown and only Noah and his family was saved. He's not saying by all of that, in the same way there's going to be this little regional fire that's going to destroy, say, Jerusalem and its temple, or that's going to destroy the country of Israel, or that's going to, you know, destroy Europe. No, he's saying worldwide on this side and worldwide on this side. It's going to happen in the same way, but with fire. And he also is throwing in there that it happened by the word of God the first time, and it will happen by the word of God the second time. He's very clear about that. He's not speaking symbolically. He's not speaking metaphorically. And if you did think that it was just a regional flood, then you would have to think, oh, well, you know, whatever fire, disaster happens, it'll just be regional. It won't happen to me. And unbelievers love that. They love, even now, liberal theologians and skeptics love to talk about, oh, it was just a regional flood. Because it helps find a loophole to escape having to answer to the world for a supernatural act of God. So scoffers denied the flood, and they're now denying his return. They denied it then, they deny it now. They denied the flood then, they deny the flood now. They deny the coming, the return of Christ then, and they deny it now. And in chapter 1, Peter made mention, you know, after he had talked about how he had seen the majesty of Christ on the mountain, he said that, and we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's not speaking about himself having a more sure word. He is comparing the prophets to his own experience, his own visual, tangible experience, and saying that the prophecies, the word of God, is superior even to his own experience. And those same prophets he's appealing to when he's talking in verse 2 of our chapter, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles. The words spoken before in verse 2, those words spoken by the prophets that we're looking at in our chapter now, he is talking about all the references in the prophets to God coming in a fiery return. Some of the examples are coming out of Isaiah. Bear with me as I turn just one out of chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle on the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Mainly it was verse 27 there, notice. Now, yes, there was a historical context that it was speaking of in that time, as Isaiah spoke in the 8th century BC. But we understand that all these national things that happened in the prophets are a figure of the larger cosmos, the larger existence, the larger age of humanity, that they all have physical circumstances, concrete circumstances, concrete contexts that they're happening in their historic time, but they are also figures of what is coming. And if you consider all the different times where fire is referred to, when God is interacting with the sin and the death of this world, it's quite common for him to engage that with fire. Quite common. And these are prophetic in that sense. They are happening in time, in history, whether we're speaking of the burnt offerings that happened from Abel all the way in through Jerusalem. Not boiled offerings, not buried offerings, not impaled offerings, but burnt offerings. Even after the flood, did he boil an offering after being in a flood? No, he burnt it. Now they point to Christ in one sense, but they also involve this interaction of God with sin and death. Think of the fire that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Complete, total destruction of that city. Nobody was saved except for Lot and his two daughters, and the wife looking behind was turned to a pillar of salt. Even the daughters' betrothed husbands, they scoffed at it. They mocked it. Oh, they're probably just speaking symbolically, you know. It's not really going to destroy it all. Likewise, when Elijah, now this isn't an engagement of sin, but consider Elijah coming up on what kind of chariot when he was translated up into heaven? A fiery chariot. Or when Elisha is dealing with the multitudes in, I think it's 2 Kings 6, the multitudes of the Syrian army, and Gehazi's servant says, we're surrounded, where's the hope? We're outnumbered completely, there's no hope for Israel. And Elisha says, God, open their eyes. And what does he see? The heavenly hosts surrounding the troops, the hosts of Syria, and they're all flaming soldiers, flaming chariots, flaming horses, all of them. There's this idea of fire as God interacts with sin and death. It's a common theme. I'm not saying that it's an exhaustive theme, that it's always going to be that, but it's very common. So why should we be so surprised if God is going to come when Jesus comes in glory and he comes to address the sin of this cursed world? Why should we be surprised that he wouldn't come and deal with it with fire? A few more from Isaiah, looking towards the end of Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, he mentions in 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. And then in 66, he says in verse 15 and 16, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. If we turn to the Psalms for a few of the descriptions, the psalm that we read this morning in our opening to worship was giving us a sample of it. You know, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him, in verse 3. If we look in Psalm 21, bear with me as I'm turning here. Verse 9 of Psalm 21, thou shalt make, okay, I'll start at verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. If we look in Psalm 46, you'll see another reference to the utter destruction that God brings. Psalm 46, starting at verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh the wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 75. Bear with me. I'll only give you a couple more, but we're going to drive this point pretty good here. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks at the beginning here. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Now, granted, this is Hebrew language. We understand that. And what we're reading in 2 Peter is Greek. But Peter was his mother tongue was Aramaic, and he was well familiar with Hebrew, which is, these two are very, very close languages. He was not making this assertion up. He was coming from the background of what he had heard in the scriptures and what the Lord had taught him about his coming. These are not new things. These are consistent. And then in 97, Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Verse 3. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Now, those psalmists writing in different centuries, whether it was David or Asaph or Ethan or Haman, all of those psalmists were still speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they were all seeing a consistent aspect of how this earth is going to stand up against the test of God's holy righteousness and his holiness as manifest in his Son, particularly when he returns to come and judge the world. I'll stop with those, but I'll tell you that you can find some more references to this. You can find it in Psalm 68. You can find it in Psalm 140. You can find it in Psalm 78. You can find it in Jeremiah. I could weary you. I think God delivered you from being wearied with a whole lot of verses because my little tablet, you know, kicked the bucket on me that I had all sorts more, that you could hear all the references to fire. It would wear you out, let me tell you. There's a lot of them. So it sounds desperate. Were we not saved by Christ? But then one of the objections that the false teachers raise is in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Peter's addressing it. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So he's addressing what he had written earlier about, well, they've all fallen asleep. You know, everything's continuing as it's been. Why do we need to worry? Now, if Peter were anticipating that this were going to happen in his lifetime, and I'm making reference to this here because this is a common false teaching in our age that tries to look at all of the apocalyptic speech of Jesus in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25 and in the corresponding passages in Luke 21 and in, I think, Mark 8, you'll see references made to this. They will try and write it off that all that apocalyptic speech of Jesus coming in the clouds with his angels is just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul had to address some of this fear to the Thessalonians, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, who were afraid that, oh, you mean everything's already, you know, the resurrection's already happened? We got left behind. Right? And Paul had to correct them that, no, there is much more to come. And that was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, but even before Jerusalem was destroyed, people were worried that they had missed it. And Peter is writing here to address another variation off of that twisting of Scripture that tries to say that, oh, no, this is just going to be, these references that Jesus made to his coming in power, coming in the clouds, that was just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The problem is it doesn't answer, well, did we all resurrect on that? Are you going to make that the central point? It taxes the work on the cross that Christ did. It taxes our hope of Christ coming in glory to put those scriptures in that context or put them in that light where we don't anticipate that Jesus is coming in the clouds. As it said in Acts 1:11, just in the same way you saw him go, he's coming back. We understand the return of Christ to be physical, to be visible, to be bodily. We understand it to be unexpected. Now, it may not be imminent. There are things, you know, Paul talks in his letter, one of his letters to the Thessalonians, that there will be a falling away first, that the love of many, meaning believers, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus himself raised the question in Mark, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So there is this this, I'd say it's more than a hint, because that's three witnesses right there bringing it up. There is this hint that the church may grow cold, may have a great deal more apostates in its ranks, a great deal more false teaching, a great deal more false profession, a great deal of lukewarm believers, of nominal Christians as time goes on. It may be that, given those verses, but Christ will come in glory, and he will come when we don't expect it. We won't see it coming. That's why he says here in verse 10, he will come, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I don't see in the night in the Greek, I just see as a thief. But let's face it, it's a round planet. It may be that, you know, when he comes, it's dark on one side, but it won't be dark long. When he comes, everything will come to glory. He comes unexpectedly. He comes suddenly. Now, the people in Noah's time, perhaps they thought that the flood, when, you know, Noah had 120 years to warn the people of the flood, even his own sisters and brothers. He was not an only child. Nobody believed. Perhaps they thought it was symbolic. But we don't know, because they were all wiped out, because it wasn't symbolic. Perhaps the people in Sodom and Gomorrah would have thought it was symbolic. We don't know, because they were all wiped out. And perhaps it will persist that people will think that Jesus' coming is merely symbolic, but they'll find out otherwise, just like the people of Sodom did, just like the people of Noah's generation did. No, it's symbols, they are, when we talk, when scoffers use the term symbol or metaphor, they're trying to say that it's an overstatement in the word. It's an exaggeration. But think of symbols as you know them. When you think of a sign that shows, you know, a little cartoon picture, a little warning sign, and, you know, the yellow diamond, and you see them showing somebody falling off the cliff, is that symbol more severe than somebody actually falling off the cliff? No. No, it's much more severe in reality. No, God is showing us through these words of Peter that this is a fiery coming back. And then when you look at the language, he's not using poetic language. He's using physical terms, concrete terms, earth. The Greek word where we get earth, you know, gay from for geology, you know, for geometric. He's talking about the earth. He's talking about water. He's talking about sky. And when he uses terms of being in 10 and 11 and 12, the heavens passing away with a great noise and the elements melting with fervent heat. Okay, when the Greek means melt, liquefy. Not liquefy as in, you know, you added milk to your cocoa powder, you know. No, melted with fervent heat, and that's why he attaches it. These are very clear things. And the earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved. He is repetitive about it. If you were just trying to be poetic, you might say it in a flowery way one time through. But no, he's coming at it every angle you can consider. This is it. So why are the false teachers, why are they discounting this? Why? What's at stake? What's at stake is you don't build empires when you say that the world is going to come to an absolute end. You don't build followings. You don't build mega churches. You don't build Vaticans. You don't build big buildings. You don't build empires. You don't build political candidates or political ambitions. You don't make money. You don't get rich benefactors. You don't get influence. You don't get listened to by those that are in power when you start saying that the world will come to an absolute end. It's not profitable. And Peter has been very clear that these are immoral and covetous people. Now, getting on the immoral part, if you think that you're going to be called to judgment for your immorality, whether it's sexual immorality or any other kind of immorality, if you think that you're not going to meet up with judgment, oh, well, I'll die before any of that happens. I'll be good. You know, I'm just going to live my life how I want to live it. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, I'll be dust before that ever comes. Okay. Now, that may have been true for all the generation that died before Noah's flood. And that may have been true for all that died before Sodom was hit and Gomorrah was hit and Admah and Zeboim. All those, you know, they may have, you know, died in great comfort after living wicked lives. But the difference here is that everybody will be present at this coming of the Lord. If you look in John, Peter speaks in, I want to say, John 5. Turn with me in John 5 for a moment. We're going to look in the middle of the chapter. Starting at verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, he's saying now is because he's talking about the spiritually dead hearing him and coming, you know, this first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection of coming to Christ after being dead in our sins. Then in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. And then in 27, he speaks of authority, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Then listen carefully now to these next couple. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now the Greek there and the Hebrew or Aramaic that he spoke means all. Not some, not that generation, not a particular generation, all. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. So there's the saints that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about we shall not all sleep, but the dead shall arise in Christ first. And then we which are alive shall meet them in the air. And then in verse 29, and they shall come forth. So that is, all of them shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus is making clear that when he comes to judge, everybody will be present. Everybody will be present. All of human existence, all of human history, every member of the human race, good and evil, even the unborn children will be there. Every human soul will see it. Now, maybe you've, in your life, maybe you've had a time where, I don't know if, I'm not saying I've seen any of these things. There are people who say, oh, I saw a rocket launch. You know, I went to Cape Canaveral. I saw a rocket launch. Or, oh, was around and was able to see an atom bomb drop, you know, something massive. Or, oh, I was in an F5 tornado. Oh, I was at this massive U2 concert. Whatever it may be. Whatever experience that you thought was glorious and amazing and just life-changing, it's not gonna match this one. And all those people that are listening to that experience that you had and that thing that you saw and they missed it and they go, oh, my life's just so insignificant. I never saw anything like that. Guess what? Believers, you get to see it all. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we'll meet him in the air, the saints will meet him with the air. And Jesus talks about, you know, one will be in the field and another will be taken and, you know, and he's sorting this out. This is not a hidden thing. This isn't the Left Behind series. Nobody's going to miss this one. All the seats are full. No empty seats, no absences, no rain checks. It's happening and everybody will be there for the coming of Jesus Christ. But some are going to be on the ground in their wickedness. Many are going to be on the ground in their wickedness. But we will be raised to see it. All of us will be raised to see it. We will be there to see it when Jesus comes. Hitler will be there on the ground. Charles Manson on the ground. Idi Amin, Pol Pot, whoever you want to, you know, try Jack the Ripper, he's going to be there. All those serial killers, all those child molesters, all of those rapists, all of those kidnappers, those cowards, those adulterers, those cheats, embezzlers, terrorists, deviants, cannibals, all of them are going to be there. Idolaters, burglars, Osama bin Laden. They're all going to be there. And so are housewives and husbands and addicts and gamblers and regular people who missed, who were ignorant of, who rejected Christ. Any of us, there'll be Presbyterians down on the ground. There'll be Reformed down on the ground. Yeah, Arminians and Reformed alike. Catholics, Orthodox, Jews, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, non-religious, spiritual, none. They're all going to be on the ground. So many of them, because they did not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. People just like you and I, who have not, with the exception, I'm saying, people like you and I in our life station who have not accepted Jesus Christ. If an unbeliever is hearing this, without Jesus Christ, this is a fiery judgment, and it doesn't end in annihilation and then your senses are gone. It's just the beginning of a fiery, eternal hell in God's wrath and condemnation. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we are delivered from this. And this is where Peter wants us Christians, believers, brothers and sisters in faith, this is where Peter wants us to find our hope, that it will be a glorious end of this age, but a glorious beginning. Because he says there in verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Brothers and sisters, don't worry about, oh, I'm going to miss my next trip to Alaska. Oh, I wish I could have seen the Northern Lights. Oh, you know, I've got to get all this stuff in. Oh, I've got to live life while I can. No, for you and I, yes, this world is going to come to a fiery end. This age, this generation. But it came to an end in the time of Noah as well. And look at what a beautiful world it was when the waters assuaged, when the waters cleared. What a beautiful, amazing world it was that we worry about global warming, and we need to be good stewards, yes, of this creation. But understand, we don't need to be worshiping this creation, because by the word of God, this creation will be set on fire, completely, completely redone, completely new, and we will enjoy that. We will enjoy that, brothers and sisters, because we have faith in Christ. If an unbeliever is listening, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, you are at enmity with God. Only by believing in Jesus Christ, only by holding that He is your Savior, that He died for your sins, that He was risen, He was brought to life again, raised from the dead again, because God wanted to show that His offering was acceptable and to show you that you would have eternal life. Turn to Jesus. Accept Him. Accept Him as your Savior. And have this hope with us. Join in this hope and look and hasten for this coming day of God. So He's urging us to look at this with hope and to grow in grace, as he says in verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He uses the word knowledge quite a few times, almost a couple dozen times in this letter. We seek that knowledge through His word. We seek these prophecies through His word. We gain this hope through His word. And that's how, such as in his first chapter here, well, he didn't break it up into chapters, we did that later, but where he says in chapter 1, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good start. That's not the only one. You can look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You can look in other places where we see growing in grace described further, elucidated further. But it all starts with this word, that sure word of prophecy. This is how we grow. This is how we share. And God calls us to share it with others. He reminds us to look for a new heaven and earth. He reminds us to account that this time that we have is part of God's salvation for sinners. And he wants us to find peace in this, not anxiety. He wants us to be God-centered, not aspiring to worldly pleasures, not aspiring to worldly pursuits. And he wants us to seek to be blameless and live spotless lives. That's growing in grace. And he's given us all these things in his word for life and godliness. Let's use them. Let's give them to others. Let's share them. Let's pray, brothers, sisters. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these promises. Lord, do help us to embrace them, to hold on to them in hope. Lord, I would pray that conversations would follow, whether it's after the service or whether it's after Sunday, and just we ask that you would let these things ring in our hearts. Let them ring in our minds. Let them echo, and let us meditate on them and hold on to the hope and see the wonderful creation, the wonderful new heavens and new earth that you are bringing to us when you come to judge the quick and the dead. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We ask that you would bless this word, bless our thoughts, bless our comings and our goings in the day, and let us give you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.